Most of us would rather not think about suffering. It isn't a very pleasant subject, and we'd rather put our minds on something else and talk about something else. We know there are people in the world tonight who are suffering. Millions of them. Going to bed hungry. Some dying of starvation. But quite frankly, most of us would rather not think about them. We don't like to be reminded of that. That's unpleasant. We know that almost every human being has his times of suffering, and that we will in all probability have ours. But we'd rather not think about that either, would we? We'll worry about it when it comes. We don't want to talk about the fact that the day is probably coming when you and I will have our times of deep distress and trials and suffering. We know the Scripture predicts a time in the future of unprecedented suffering on earth. But in all probability, most of us would rather not talk about that. Staying true to form, we'd rather just not think about it. Beside that, we believe the church is going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation. With good biblical evidence, I may add, I'm convinced that it's true, while some great Bible scholars disagree with me. As I understand the Scripture, and some clear passages in Scripture that are difficult to understand any other way, the Lord Jesus is going to take us to be with Himself before this time of great tribulation breaks out on the earth. So why should I even think about it? Who cares? If I'm not going to be here, why do I need to know anything about it anyway? Well, I need to know something about it because it's part of God's Word. If for no other reason, that would be enough. Jesus took the time to share with His disciples this great truth about the great tribulation. And they took the time to write it down. And God took the pains to preserve it through the ages. Then I would presume He wants us to know something about it. And that in itself would be enough reason. But I've come to the conclusion that an accurate understanding of the Great Tribulation is going to help us understand some other great doctrinal truths. Like God's abhorrence of sin, it will surely help us understand that. As well as God's matchless grace toward believing sinners. And it will intensify our desire, too, if we really understand the truths of the Great Tribulation. It will intensify our desire to reach unbelievers with the gospel while there is time, in order that they might be delivered from the wrath to come, as Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Believers will be delivered from the wrath to come. Jesus predicted a time of great tribulation on the earth. Worse than anything the world has ever seen before or will ever see after. And it would be to our benefit to understand what He said. You remember how this discourse got started, don't you? The disciples asked a question. They wanted to know, back in verse 3, what would be the sign of Christ's coming and of the end of the age? So the Lord traces the course of this age. And He brings us right up to the end time events. That's where we've come to in verse 14, as far as our study has brought us. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." We're about to describe those events that will culminate this age and usher in a new age, which we know from Revelation 20 to be a thousand years in length, which we call as a result the millennium, which means a thousand years. That is the kingdom age, predicted all through the Bible, culminated in Revelation 20. The Lord brings us right to those last time events, and then He begins to describe what we're going to study tonight, the Great Tribulation. And after the Great Tribulation, down in verse 29, He says, now watch, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory." What did the disciples ask? "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus traces the course of this age, describes the Great Tribulation and says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, I'm coming. You see, what we're studying tonight, folks, is the answer to the disciples' question. They said, what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus says, the Great Tribulation will be the sign of my coming. Immediately after the Great Tribulation, the heavens will roll back and the Son of Man shall come. The nations of the earth shall see him. All right? How then are we going to know when the Great Tribulation arrives? How will people understand when it begins? Let's go back to the beginning of our passage tonight. Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those who are with child and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, in order to understand what Jesus said, I want you to eliminate all the explanatory descriptions in between and follow the chronology of the passage. Begins in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. Verse 21, all the rest is kind of explanatory and descriptive. Verse 20, then shall be great tribulation. That's the chronology of Christ's discourse. When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, then shall be great tribulation. That's when we'll know that the tribulation has begun. So the key to understanding the great tribulation is understanding the abomination of desolation. You see, one thing builds on another. That's the way Scripture is. There must be an understanding of one truth in order to understand the next truth. So what's the abomination of desolation? Well, we looked at that several weeks ago in Daniel, but I'd like you to turn back to Daniel again. The abomination of desolation is a term the Lord Jesus borrowed from the prophet Daniel. It occurs three times in his book. One of those times helps us understand what it is. That's in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel 11:31. It says, and forces shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Almost all expositors, whatever prophetic stripe they are agreed that this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 21 of Daniel 11, refers to a king, a Syrian king who lived from about 215 to 165 B.C., about 165 years before Christ was born. He took the name Theos Epiphanes, which meant the manifest God. As I've shared with you on other occasions, the Jews changed one letter in his name from Epiphanes to Epimenes, which meant madman. And that's exactly what he was. An absolute madman. In 167 B.C., Antiochus decided he was going to exterminate the Jewish religion. He was going to do it by forbidding the Jews to live according to the Mosaic Law. And since the Mosaic Law was the heart of their religion, by forbidding them to live by the law, he would destroy the Jewish religion. He would forbid them to offer sacrifices, to celebrate the Sabbath, to circumcise their children, to do those things which the law commanded them to do. In addition to that, he ordered all copies of the law to be destroyed and every Jew to eat swine's flesh. To his way of thinking, that would be the absolute proof that he had stamped out Judaism. Every living Jew eating swine's flesh. Thousands of Jews were murdered for their refusal to obey Antiochus's commands. It was an ancient Holocaust. But Antiochus's most infamous deed was to erect an idol of the Greek god Zeus in the temple of God on Mount Zion, and to sacrifice swine's flesh on that altar to that pagan idol. By that act, he rendered the temple of God abominable. And by that act, he caused it to be desolate. In other words, deserted of true worshipers. That idol of Zeus in the temple of God was the abomination of desolation. The abominable thing that caused the temple to be deserted, to be desolated. Now, the word abomination is frequently used in the Old Testament of pagan idols. And that is obvious in the way Daniel is using the term here. Antiochus's actions in stopping the sacrifices and in desecrating the temple and in setting up an idol there evidently is going to be repeated again at a future day, according to Christ's prediction. I mean, this in Daniel 11 had already happened. Happened in 167 B.C. Jesus predicted it in about 30 A.D. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, evidently it's going to happen again. The very same thing, or at least something very similar to it. In chapter 9 of Daniel, he speaks of the abomination of desolation again. And this time, I believe he's talking about the one Jesus referred to. He's obviously not referring to the one in chapter 11. That's already been fulfilled. He's referring to the one in Daniel 9, verse 27. It says, and he, the he refers back to verse 26, to the prince that shall come, whom we believe to be the Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, the many being the nation Israel in this case. The prince who shall come, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, in all probability a peace covenant, with the nation Israel for 1 week. And we know according to this prophecy that a week is a group of seven, one group of 7 years. It's going to be a 7-year covenant of peace between the Antichrist and the nation Israel. It says, but in the midst of the week, the word midst means middle. In the middle of the week, the middle of a 7.5-year period would be at the 3.5-year point. After 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. The New American Standard says, on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. But the two words are there, abomination, desolation. That's the abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24:15. Now, if Daniel is consistent, and I would imagine he's consistent, he's a very intelligent man. It's quite obvious from reading his book. I would presume that he's referring to an idol in the temple that keeps Jewish worshipers from coming to the temple to worship God. It's an abominable thing that leaves the temple deserted, desolate. And the last part of the verse says, and that which was decreed shall be poured out on the desolator. That is, he'll come to his determined end. He'll be destroyed ultimately. But not before he does this abominable thing. But the point is, a future political figure will do essentially the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167 B.C. He will desecrate the temple of God with an abominable thing that will leave it desolate. Now, other New Testament passages refer to this same event. This is not an isolated teaching. Let's go through the New Testament and see a couple passages so we understand this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's another reference to the Antichrist, the prince who shall come in Daniel 9:26. Who opposeth, verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Not only will an image be there, but the Antichrist himself is going to be there and demand to be worshipped as God in the very temple of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. We read about this political figure again in Revelation 13 and verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. The 7 heads seem to mean, according to chapter 17 of this book, it is the 7th successive world imperial power. The 10 horns mean that 10 other kings reign with him and give him their power. And the 10 crowns symbolize imperial power. And upon his head's the name of blasphemy. So he's a political figure, obviously. Drop down to verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. According to this chapter, a second personage emerges. He's described in verses 11 to 18. And he tells the earth dwellers to make an image of the first personage. And he says in verse 15, or it says about him, and he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, the first beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So not only is that political figure going to demand worship as God, but he's going to have an image. It doesn't say here that it's in the temple, but we know from other passages of Scripture that that's where the image will be set up. Sounds very much like the abomination of desolation, referred to in Daniel 9:26, doesn't it? Now some people say that this has already been fulfilled. People give me books on prophecy periodically, I guess, to try to change my mind on how I understand these truths. I don't know. But I have books that folks have given me that try to convince me that this has already been fulfilled. And I read it and it just doesn't make sense. They say the abomination of desolation was the Roman armies that invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD. And particularly the image of Caesar on their standard. But why would Jesus say, when you see the abomination of desolation? Those Roman soldiers had been in Jerusalem for years, carrying that standard for years. That wouldn't be anything new. That's not what it means. There's nothing unusual about that. Besides, the book of Revelation was not written until 95 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So 25 years after Jerusalem was destroyed, John was still predicting that there was going to be an image of a world political figure who would demand worship. The abomination of desolation. The similarities between the image in Revelation 13 and the abomination of desolation indicates that by 95 AD, this prophecy that Jesus made in Matthew 24 was still future. It wasn't fulfilled in 70 AD. And the fact of the matter is, nothing like this has ever taken place in human history since Jesus predicted it. So it is still future today. If it had taken place, Jesus would already have returned to the earth. Because immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus is coming, according to verse 29 and 30. So don't believe anybody who tells you this has already been fulfilled. It hasn't. It's coming. This prophecy is still future. Now let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 15, and follow through what Jesus said. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Holy place refers to the temple. It's used that way even in the book of Acts. That means we expect to see someday a Jewish temple reconstructed and Jewish sacrifices reinstituted. Because Jesus said the abomination of desolation is going to stand in the holy place, in the temple. Now if you visit Jerusalem today, there's a Muslim mosque on the site where the temple belongs. The Dome of the Rock, it's called. So I don't know how the Jews are going to build a temple on that site with a Dome of the Rock there. Now I don't frankly care. I just know it's going to happen. Someday, God's going to take care of that. He can get rid of that dome of the mosque any way he pleases. I'm not going to go hand grenade it like some fool tried to do. I'm going to let God take care of that. He'll do it in his way. When he decides it's ready to be done, he'll take care of it. And he won't need us to help him. It may not occur till after the rapture. I may never see it. We may be with the Lord in heaven before the Dome of the Rock disappears and the temple is rebuilt. But you can count on it. It's going to happen. And the fact that Jesus talks about a temple in these last days focuses our minds immediately on the nation Israel. Because the temple is not the place of worship for the Church of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to do with the temple. While there will be believers in Christ during the tribulation, most will be martyred, as we've seen from Revelation 7. And while there will be persecution for Christ's name's sake in this time period leading up to the great tribulation, which we saw in verses 9 to 14, it is significant that emphasis is placed now on the nation Israel by talking about their temple. The temple is Israel's place of worship, not the church's. And I say again what I've said before, and it is very, very important in understanding these two chapters of Scripture. The church is nowhere to be found in Matthew 24 and 25. You'll read these chapters over and you'll say, but what about? Please take my word for it. I'll prove it, I think, at least to my satisfaction, maybe not to yours. But I think, as we go on, I will endeavor to show you why it is not found here. But just to state the fact again here at the outset, the church is nowhere to be found in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. That doesn't teach the pre-tribulation rapture, but it certainly substantiates, or at least corroborates and goes along with the truth that the church will be raptured before the great tribulation. But devout Jewish people who are alive in that day, who are believers in God, maybe some even trusting Christ as their Messiah, I don't know. But devout Jewish people who will make a covenant of peace with a world political figure from the Mediterranean world and then see him break that covenant, they ought to keep alert. I mean, they ought to keep their eyes wide open. And when they hear that he has established himself or his image in the temple of God and is demanding worship, then they need to heed real fast. That's why Jesus says, "Whosoever readeth, let him understand." I know there's one prophetic teacher who hid books in the cave, or Bibles, New Testaments, in the caves at Petra, so that the Jews who are hiding there will know these truths. I'm not sure that's the thing to do either. I think the Lord can share these truths with them in one way or another. And I don't know that they're going to be hiding in the caves at Petra anyway. So I'm not sure that's the thing to do. But nevertheless, they need to flee for safety as soon as they hear the rumors that this political figure has broken his covenant and now has established his image or himself in the temple of God. Then, verse 16, let them who are in Judea flee unto the mountains. It's another indication that the emphasis is clearly on the nation Israel here, not the church. Jesus is talking about those in Judea. He doesn't mention any other part of the world. Jesus knew about other parts of the world. He didn't mention Athens, didn't mention Corinth. He didn't say, let those in Rome or let those in Alexandria flee to the mountains. He said, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. He probably knew there would be a New York City and a Los Angeles and a San Diego and an Escondido, but he didn't say, let those in Escondido flee to the mountains. He said, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. The emphasis here is on the nation Israel. The focus is on Jerusalem and Judea. Remember Daniel 9:24, that prophecy about the abomination of desolation. It said, and 70 weeks are determined, Daniel, upon thy city, thy people, and thy holy city. This great tribulation has to do with the nation Israel, not the church of Jesus Christ. But the emphasis here is on haste. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. The emphasis is haste. Get out while the getting's good. Don't waste any time, Jesus says. Now the housetops of that day, and there's still some remaining in Israel, were flat. And they were used for relaxation and fellowship, much as we use our back patios or backyards. They could be reached in most houses from either the inside or the outside. And Jesus said, don't worry about coming down the inside steps to pick up any belongings. Come down the outside steps and run for your life. Get out of there. Don't waste any time. To try to get some belongings will just slow them down. And if they get the news while they're out working in their fields, they shouldn't take the time to run back to the house for a coat. Just flee. Just get out of there. Run for your life. It will be urgent. It will be a desperate situation. There will not be a moment to waste. And people who are tied to their possessions in that day are likely to lose their lives. Hold your place in Matthew and go over to Luke chapter 17, where Jesus says something similar. Luke 17 and verse 30. I refer to this because I just like it so well. I like it particularly in the King James Version. It just has a quaintness about it that's so quaint it's current. I mean, it's right down where we live. Luke 17, 31, in that day let him that shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house. And that's what we have, isn't it? Stuff. He could have said junk if he wanted to, and that would have summed it up pretty well too. And his stuff in the house, not come down to take it away. And let him also that is in the field not return. Remember Lot's wife. She couldn't tear herself away from Sodom. And she lost her life. There will be no time to spare, Jesus says. Get out of there. Dr. Feinberg, in his little booklet on the Olivet Discourse, tells the story of a petrified body of a woman that was unearthed outside the city of Pompeii in Italy. Evidently, she had been fleeing the torrent of lava from Mount Vesuvius, but was finally overwhelmed with a rain of ashes, and her body was just frozen. And in her hands were rings and bracelets and jewels and other treasures. You see, the time she took to gather those treasures probably cost her her life. And the same thing will be true in the Great Tribulation, Jesus says. Don't take the time to pick up your treasures. Get moving. Get out of there. Find a place to hide. Your life is in danger. You know, while this is going to take place in the Great Tribulation in Judea, and we're not even going to be there, there's still application there for our lives. Because I have a suspicion that a lot of people today who know Jesus Christ as Savior are preoccupied with material things. And that may be costing them their lives. They don't know it, but they're slowly being petrified by material things. It may be costing them a happy married life. It may be costing them a happy family life. It may be costing them a successful life of Christian service. For some, it may even be costing them eternal life. Because they're too busy making money and accumulating material things to even consider the claims of Jesus Christ upon them. Oh, if only we could heed the exhortation of Christ. In a spiritual sense, by that I mean in an application sense. This isn't what it means in its basic interpretation, but the idea is certainly there. We would flee in a hurry. We would run with haste from our addiction to material things and give our lives wholly to Jesus Christ and live for His glory. The Lord goes on and says in verse 19, but woe unto those who are with child and to those who nurse children in those days. You can imagine how difficult it will be for mothers with nursing babies to have to run to find some place in the mountains to hide. And no special consideration is going to be shown them by the Antichrist. Both mother and child are likely to perish. Woe unto them who are with child and those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. You can see how winter weather would make it considerably more difficult to travel, to hide, to find food, to sustain them. And Sabbath laws would make it difficult as well, because there would be pressure on anybody trying to travel on those days. You can see the obvious reference to Israel here. Sabbath laws only permitted travel of about 1,200 yards on the Sabbath day, about the distance from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. That wouldn't get you very far. You wouldn't find any mountains to hide in that distance. So you can see that the verse would be absurd if this referred to the church. The church is nowhere to be found in Matthew 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul said, "Let no man judge you with regard to Sabbath days. We don't worship on the Sabbath day." Sometimes folks get that confused in their minds. They think Sunday is the Sabbath. But it isn't. The Sabbath is Saturday. That's the seventh day. We worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath day. The Sabbath laws have nothing to do with Sunday. But you can see that if devout Jews were interested in obeying the law, and that was very important to them, and they lived in a place where everybody was obeying the law, then it would be very important that this not happen on the Sabbath day. Because there would be a great deal of pressure on them not to travel more than 1,200 yards on that day. And there won't be any place to hide in 1,200 yards. Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That statement makes it very clear that what the Lord is talking about in this passage is still future. Those who say that this was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD have to stretch the scripture to get it into here. Because there were many atrocities in the ancient world, like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Many. But there was nothing in all of human history that will compare to the tribulation of those days, Jesus said. Not only will the Antichrist be pouring out his wrath, but God will begin to pour out his judgment on an unbelieving world. And those judgments of God are described in vivid detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. There are three series of judgments, you remember, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And by the fourth seal, one-fourth of the entire earth's population will be destroyed, killed. By the sixth trumpet, a third part of those remaining inhabitants of the earth will be killed. You can see the massive destruction of life during this great tribulation. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." There hasn't anything ever been to compare with it, and nothing ever will be. It will be great, great, great tribulation. Verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The horror of this tribulation is so great that no one could possibly survive if God did not limit the number of days. So for the sake of his elect, he does just that. It doesn't mean it will be less than 3.5 years, but it does mean that God will graciously terminate it, cut it off by the return of his Son, or there would be no flesh left on the face of the earth. Some people are bothered by the term elect, who hear me say the church is nowhere to be found in Matthew 24 and 25. May I remind you that the nation Israel is also God's elect. Hold your place in Matthew 24 and look at Isaiah 45, just to demonstrate that. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." You see? The nation Israel is also God's elect. Don't let the presence of the elect throw you. The church is nowhere to be found in Matthew 24 and 25. But for the sake of those Jews who will turn to God during those days, some who may even put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the great tribulation will be terminated. Maybe some of you are saying, "I'm sure glad I'm not going to be there." Wow. Well, so am I. I have to admit to you tonight, I'm glad I'm not going to be there too. But that's no reason to be smug or self-satisfied. Because nothing I ever did is going to make me deserve deliverance from the great tribulation. Not one single thing. It's only of God's grace that anybody could possibly be delivered from it. And to come to a thorough understanding of God's grace, as we shared this morning, all the blessings and benefits and favors and kindnesses that God keeps heaping upon us, that's going to motivate us to a new degree of dedication to Him. To realize that God in His grace is going to deliver us from this tribulation is only reason to live for Him, not reason to live in sin by any stretch of the imagination. It should implant in our hearts a desire to obey Him and to please Him and to pattern our lives after the standard of His Word. But you know, as I close this tonight, I feel compelled to share something else. Just because you and I are going to be delivered from the great tribulation does not mean we shall be delivered from all tribulation. And I don't think we say that nearly enough, we who are pre-tribulation rapturists, that is, who believe that Jesus is coming back to take the church away before the tribulation. Sometimes we gloss over those New Testament passages that talk about suffering and persecution and trial and tribulation. Don't gloss over them, dear believer. The day could come in our lifetime when we are persecuted for our faith and we experience tribulation. It won't be the great tribulation. But it could be tribulation that even leads to death for the name of Christ. May I hurriedly leaf through some passages of Scripture with you, just to leave that firmly in your mind? John chapter 15. John 15, verse 20. Jesus said to His disciples, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." You see, some will listen to us and believe. Some will persecute us. We aren't any better than Jesus, and they persecuted Him. If they persecute the Master, why shouldn't they persecute the servants? Turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Philippians 1:29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." That is given to us as believers, the privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake. You know, I haven't done too much suffering for Jesus' sake in my lifetime. Sometimes I wonder when it's going to begin. Paul promised it would. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Makes me wonder sometimes how godly I'm really living. Because those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now that doesn't mean I have to get real weird and go out and try to get people to persecute me so I can prove that I'm godly, but all I'm saying is the New Testament does promise us that if we love Jesus Christ and live for Him, somebody isn't going to like it. And somebody's going to lash out at us. You can be sure about that. We usually think it's so odd, don't we, when people begin to lash out at us for our faith. Why, we just can't understand why they feel that way. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't think it strange if somebody persecutes you. "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." We need to learn to expect it and thank God for the opportunity of suffering for Christ's sake, if it comes. We need to seek to glorify Him through it when it comes. We need to live our lives with the same attitude Paul expressed in Philippians 1:20, the attitude we talked about last Sunday night after the cantata, or after the musical, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That Christ shall be magnified in my life, whether it be by life or in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That needs to be the desire of our hearts tonight. That Christ be magnified in our bodies, whatever we're called on to suffer for His sake. No, we may not go through the great tribulation, but God nowhere promises us complete immunity from persecution. We need to expect it. When it comes, we need to glorify God through it, with the one desire being to magnify Him in our bodies, whether by life or by death. Why should we do any less for the one who gave Himself for us? Let's pray. Father, I pray that these truths from Your Word may help us magnify Your grace, motivate us to share You with others, and prepare us for whatever lies ahead. God, help us to stand true to You. When the persecution comes, it's certainly going to separate the true believers from the pretenders. But God, I pray that we here tonight may be those who are counted among those true believers who stand firm in their faith and endure. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.